Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all the authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Let me pray for us before we have a look at God's word together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you speak clearly in it. The psalmist says, "Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your law." And so we pray today that you might open our eyes to see wonderful things in this passage we've read, to hear you speak to us today about the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
What would you do in this situation? You are in Costa Coffee in Catford, then you're the one on the main road there, the big one, and you're in there meeting some friends. They've gone, and you're about to leave, but you see some people from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Mormons, and they talk to people in the restaurant, and you sort of make eye contact with them, and actually they come over to talk to you, and you get talking to them. They're lovely people, two Mormon missionaries, actually, it turns out. And as they talk to you, they're quite clear that you're not about to believe in the Book of Mormon. But they say to you, "Do you think you know everything?" And you say, "No, I don't know everything." And they say, "Well, look, James 1 says that if anyone lacks wisdom, they should ask God, and he will help them." And so they say to you, "Why don't you pray together with us for wisdom? And God will let us know if the Book of Mormon is really from him or not." What would you do? Well, I was that person a couple of weeks ago, and I'll let you know what I did at the end. So, why do I say that? It can be hard, can't it? It can be hard to discern if we're being tempted. Sometimes it's really obvious, you know, you went out to buy milk, and all of a sudden you have an urge to splurge some Jimmy Shoes, and you think, actually, well, that's clear, that's temptation. I don't need anyone to tell me that. But then there's other more subtle times where actually the battle against temptation begins in little innocent or seemingly innocent decisions. So you might be that colleague in the office, a new colleague, and you're being friendly to them, but actually there's that thought in the back of your mind, am I being friendly or am I sending flirtatious signals? Can't really tell. And so there's temptation there, but it's not obvious. Now, someone might say, just lighten up. You're taking life too seriously. What's all this talk about temptation? Just chill out. And we'd only say that if we don't really understand what's at stake. And if we don't see the reality behind temptation. And so I hope that today opens our eyes to help us to see that. See what's really at stake. So the key question that faces us in today's Bible passage is this. That what does it take to be victorious against temptation? What does it take to be victorious against temptation? And straight away we're going to see up front that the answer is not in us. The answer is not in us. Have a look down at verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. So what stands out about Jesus? Twice we're told, is full of the Holy Spirit, is led by the Spirit. See, here is a Spirit-filled man, and God is sending him in the power of the Spirit to take on the devil. He was led out into the wilderness where 40 days he was tempted. And as you read this, you might think, it's a bit random. Why is this happening now? Why is this happening now? Let me explain. It's a bit like this. You know when you buy a new Windows PC, a new computer, and you know, that first day you bring it home, it's all nice and shiny, you can't wait to open it, and everything is really slick, right? You turn it on and it's like, it doesn't even need you to press the button, it just comes on, and everything's working fine, the internet's smooth, you know, you're doing a massive Excel file and nothing breaks down, it's all smooth. But then inevitably, after a month, maybe a year, what happens? That computer, like any Windows PC, slows down. It starts to freeze just when you click Internet Explorer, and you start to get error messages all the time, and then that day comes where you get the blue screen of death, and you think, oh my goodness, how did they get to this? And there's only one solution at that point. And what's the solution? We've all done it. Control, Alt, Delete. You need to reboot that computer. You need to start it again. Why is Jesus being sent out into the wilderness now? Through Jesus, God is pressing Control, Alt, Delete on the human race. Jesus is a reboot of humanity. He's being sent out as a new Adam, a new spiritual Adam to reboot humanity. You see those long lists of names we read in chapter 3? They're not pointless. They're showing us that Jesus comes as a new Adam. They're showing us this, that according to his human family tree, Jesus is actually a direct descendant, a direct son of Adam and son of God. He comes as a new representative of humanity. But there's also a spiritual tree. There's a spiritual family tree. Have a look back at chapter 3, verse 22. Turn back a page. Chapter 3, verse 22. See, when Jesus was baptized, verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." You see, according to his spiritual family tree, Jesus is the divine Son of God. At his baptism, we see all three persons of the Trinity. We see the Father speaking from heaven, we see the Holy Spirit descending on him, and we hear him confirmed as the Son of God. And so Jesus is the divine Son of God, who is the new spirit-filled Adam. And he's being sent out to represent humanity. He's being sent out to face temptation, just as the first Adam faced temptation. And so the big question is this: will this Adam pass the test? Will he pass the test? Will he be victorious against the devil's temptation? Well, let's find out. The first thing we see is this, that Jesus was tempted about provision. Chapter 4, back to chapter 4, verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, turn this stone to become bread." I don't know if nowadays when you watch live sports like the Champions League final, there's normally live betting, like live sports betting. And so during halftime you might see some live odds from 51-2, Liverpool to beat Real Madrid. And there's live betting during sports. Now if there was live betting on Jesus, actually at this point in verse 3, none of us will be betting that he's going to win. None of us will be betting that. Because verse 2, he's just ended a 40-day fast in the wilderness. He is hungry. A 40-day fast. He's not eating anything. That's near the medical limit of what a human can take. And so when Satan comes to him and says, "Look, turn this stone into panini," you're thinking, that seems like a good idea. I've just been fasting for 40 days. But actually, how does Jesus reply? Verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." Is Jesus just recommending some sort of gluten-free diet? Is that what it is? Well, I don't think so. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And here's what that verse says in full. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 says this. Something should come up on the screen. So it's in Israel's history, and they received manna from heaven. And this is what the verse says. "That God humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but in every word that comes to the mouth of the Lord." You see, in Israel's history, manna from heaven was given to them by God, and God had a design. The design for this was to teach them that, look, you need to trust in the God who provides and his promises more than you trust in material things, more than you trust in provision itself. You need to rely on God's promises and not make an idol of provision. And so when Satan comes to Jesus saying, "Use your power to make bread for yourself rather than relying on God's plan, Jesus sees through it. You see, in verse 3, he says, if you are the Son of God. Actually, that's not really a doubt. In the original Greek, it's more like, given you are the Son of God, do this. So Satan's not doubting that Jesus is the Son of God. What he's saying is that surely you don't need to depend on God's normal provision. Surely you can just zap bread for yourself. And actually, when we read the Bible, the first Adam failed this temptation. What do we read in Genesis chapter 3? That he gave into Satan's lies. Satan comes to him and says, look, ignore God. He's provided you this garden, ignore that. Take the one bit of provision that God has said you should not have. And the first Adam, he did it. He ate it. He ate that fruit. And sin and death entered the world. Israel failed this temptation. We read what God commanded to them. For 40 years they wandered in the wilderness and they received manna from heaven, from God. And that's symbolic of Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. But they missed the point. As you read Israel's history, they missed the point of the manna. They centered their life on material things rather than centering their lives on God's promises. And so they grumbled. Why can't we have meat like when we were slaves in Egypt? And God was angry with that generation and he let them die in the wilderness. See, Jesus here is showing himself to be a better Adam and a better Israel. He's not going to make provision in either. He's going to trust in the God who provides. Let's think about our culture. We've got a consumer culture, haven't we? A culture where we easily live for material things. We spend money we don't have on things we don't need. We get envious when people have things that we don't. We look at other people's possessions and they oppress us. We find our generosity towards others stinted because we're part of this hoarding culture. We just keep things for ourselves. And so actually we have to put our hands up and say that like Adam and Israel, we too fail to trust God, to trust the God who provides our real needs. But Jesus shows us what being truly human is. He shows us that to be a true human is to walk in close dependence on the God who provides. See, when we turn to Jesus, we're free from being slaves to what the world provides, being slaves to career and possession. And it is slavery because death takes those things away. So we work so hard and then death takes it away. That is slavery, to not be paid for what you worked hard for. But through Jesus we receive promises. Look at what 1 Peter says. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish or fade. You see, in Christ, we can trust God for the provision that really counts, for our real needs, for resurrection life, and a heavenly inheritance that never spoils, never fades, can't be taken away by death. We need Jesus to help us see what true provision is and to combat Satan's lies. But Satan has more of his sleeve, so Jesus faces temptation number two, and it's this. Temptation two is temptation about power. Temptation about power. Have a look at verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all the authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. So here's a question for us. Is Satan's claim legitimate? His claim to power? Is it real? Or is he lying? What do we think? Yes. Anyone else? Any takers? Remy said yes, so he's not allowed to answer. He's a pastor. So anyone else? Do? What do we think? Is Satan kidding or is he being serious? Verse 5 and 6.
Worldly power.
Yeah. Worldly power. He seems to think he's actually ruler of the world, right? Okay, so he might be lying. He's the father of all lies. Okay, so kind of yes or no. Well, here's what the Bible says. There are many places in the Bible that say Satan is absolutely right. He's absolutely correct. So 1 John 5 would say that Satan the evil one, it says that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4 would say that Satan is the god of this age. Okay? And the reason those verses say this is it's simple. The whole world has fallen into sin. And so actually the whole world has sworn allegiance to Satan. And so Satan is the ruler of this world. And every aspect of this world is influenced by Satan. Our thoughts, our relationships, our entertainment, our schools, you could go on, every aspect. And so there is a genuine sense in which Satan is the ruler of this world. But let's see how Jesus responds to this challenge. Have a look at verse 8. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. He says this in verse 8. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So what is Jesus saying? Well, let me help us understand. In 2005, there was a reality show on TV called How to Start Your Own Nation. Anyone remember this? I'm the only one who remembers this. Fine, great. It was run by a guy called Danny Wallace, and he's like a comedian. But he ran this reality show where the plan was he was going to start his own country. And he started his own country from his bedroom flat in Bo. Okay? And he declared it a sovereign state, his own property. And he called his country, the country, lovely. And he started it from his flat in Bo. And he declared himself King Wallace I of this country. And he wasn't kidding. He genuinely started a country. And so he put a petition out for citizens to join his country. And by 2007, 2 years later, he had 60,000 citizens who had signed up to his country. Genuinely happy. But there was a major flaw. There was a major flaw in his country. It was this, that he was trying to run his own country inside a territory of a greater ruler. That greater ruler is Queen Elizabeth, and her country is the United Kingdom. So it was never going to work, was it? Because he was never going to be allowed to have any success. So he tried to sign up for Eurovision, and they said, well, you can't enter it because you haven't got any TV stations in your country. They belong to the UK. He tried to make his own currency, and he did, but the UK wouldn't accept his currency. It was only good in his flat. He had a ministry of one, his flatmates, whereas the UK has a military of thousands. And so by 2013, his number was up. People realized this is a joke. Citizens stopped paying attention to his country. They left, and lovely was a distant memory. Now, why am I telling you all this? Jesus is exposing Satan's rule of this world. When he says, worship the Lord your God only, he's saying, look, Satan, your rule is a bit like King Wallace. You're trying to start your own territory in a country that does not belong to you. You're trying to start your own rule in the kingdom of a greater king, God. I'm only going to bow down to him. I'm only going to worship him. So you're a joke king. And that command to worship God alone was given in Deuteronomy. And it was given to Israel. But they didn't do what Jesus did. They failed. Israel failed. They looked at the nations around them and saw them how impressive and powerful they are. And Israel said, wow, maybe we should worship their gods. And they made idols to themselves and worshipped the gods of the other nations. What Israel did is that Satan was behind this. And so the temptation facing Jesus is this. Should I join Satan's power grab or receive power God's way? We read chapter 3, verse 22. God has already said to Jesus, you are my son. That echoes Psalm 2, where it says, you are my son, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. It's already been promised to Jesus that you're going to rule the earth. You're going to rule the universe. It's all his already, because he's God's son. Doesn't need to listen to Satan. And Jesus knows it, so he says, get lost. So Jesus has already guaranteed that authority, and so he rejects Satan. And he proves himself to be a new Israel that will be faithful to God even when there's great power on offer. And it leaves us this question, doesn't it? What false gods are we tempted to bow down to for power? There's a false god of career, isn't it? It promises us the power of money, and status. And so we bow down to that God, and we find ourselves neglecting our family. We find ourselves sacrificing growing as Christians, because actually we just don't have time for the Bible and church. We find ourselves just getting involved in all sorts of tasks and work that just pull us away from friendships and fruitful ways of spending our time. And so we become slaves to the God of career. How about the false God of fear of man? You know, we fear people, don't we? Because we want the power of popularity. We want the power of respect. And so we bow down to that God, the false God of fear of man, and we find ourselves joining in with coarse behavior that we really wouldn't normally join in with. We find ourselves ashamed of the gospel, ashamed of speaking up about Jesus because I want to be popular. We find ourselves being put off from trusting Jesus for the first time. Because it makes sense, but actually, what my family think? What my friends think? See, behind all of these things is Satan's lies. He's saying, God is weak. Grab power for yourself. But what we see here is at least one thing, that there's great wisdom in fighting Jesus' way. And he fights with God's word. See, Jesus quotes at Satan over and over again, the words of the Bible. And so we have to say, there's no shortcut. If we're not in the habit of reading the Bible regularly, we are poorly equipped. We are poorly equipped to fight back, to fight with Satan. There is no shortcut. You need to read the Bible. See, we might be in a battle with fear of man, and we think, Psalm 56 verse 3 says this, that when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust and I'm not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? And so we can read our Bibles and commit to memory verses that would help us to fight Satan's lies. Will we do that? Well, last temptation number three, the last one, and Satan decides, gloves are off. It's time to take him down. And so let's see what Satan does. Temptation number three is temptation of our protection. Have a look at verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand in the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. Satan said, I dare you, go on. Surely God will protect his son from becoming pavement pizza. Jump, do it. And Satan tries a new tactic to get Jesus to take the leap. Have a look at verse 10. Satan says this. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan is quoting the Bible. That's scary. He's quoting Psalm 91. And he's quoting about God's protection of the righteous. So you kind of think, he's got him, right? This is it. Don't you believe the Bible, Jesus? Do what he says. Don't you believe the Bible? Well, Jesus, he answers to the Bible as well. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Have a look at verse 12. Jesus says this. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. So is this just some sort of Bible verse top trumps? You know, I hear your Psalm 91, I raise you, Deuteronomy 6. And he just goes on. Is that what's going on? And no. See, Jesus is exposing Satan. He's saying, look, you want me to test God's protection. But that is ridiculous. You want me to cast doubt on what God's already clearly spoken. This is not like a mystery. God's already said to me, chapter 3, verse 22, you are my son, my love. That's pretty clear. I don't need to test that. I don't need to cast doubt over what God has clearly spoken. And so Jesus isn't saying, pick and choose which verses you listen to. He's saying, look, we need to be able to see when someone's misusing the Bible. Satan misuses God's word to lead people astray. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden. Remember? God has said, you can eat from any tree. Look around you. Eat anything. Just don't eat from the tree of good and evil. And Satan comes to Eve and says, listen, come from close. Listen, did God really say you shouldn't eat of any of these trees? You've inserted something there, and I'm sure it's wrong. God said, eat of any tree. And so Satan comes in and twists God's word, misuses it. And that's his tactic. I told you about those Mormons in Costa Cafe. Back to that story. Remember their recommendation? Pray with us. Come and pray with us together and ask God for wisdom. James 1 says, ask God for wisdom. They're misusing the Bible. James 1 is about suffering Christians asking God for wisdom to persevere in the face of trials. It's got nothing to do with the Book of Mormon and testing whether that's true. And so, what was my answer to them? I'm sorry, but I'm not going to pray with you. I'm not going to pray with you. I can pray for you if you want, but I'm not going to pray together with you that prayer you recommend. Sounds pretty unpolitically correct, right? But actually, you have to see that Satan's at work in movements that will distort God's word just to gain a following. We have to be able to see that. And just to be clear, that includes Jehovah's Witnesses, includes Mormons, includes Scientology, includes churches that teach a liberal gospel that maybe, for instance, deny that Jesus is the only way to be saved. We have to say, actually, you're distorting God's word, and that's Satan's tactic. See, following such movements is actually an easy way of losing God's protection. Rather than getting protection, you lose God's spiritual protection over your life. What's really interesting in verse 11 is that Satan is quoting Psalm 91, and he's just quoted Psalm 91, verse 11 to 12. But he conveniently misses out verse 13. And here's what verse 13 says. It says, of the righteous, that you will tread on the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. I wonder where, if you know your Bible well, you're thinking, isn't that you, Satan? See, the great lion, the serpent, it represents forces of evil. And Satan himself is called in the Bible that great dragon, that great serpent. In 1 Peter, he's called a roaring lion. This is a messianic psalm, and he's saying, look, the righteous can be protected, not because they leap off some building, but because Jesus, the serpent crusher, is going to come and trample Satan. And that's why the righteous can be protected. So Satan, this psalm is about you being defeated. It's not about me jumping off some building, Jesus says. And so Satan is misusing the Bible. See, we are weak sinners, aren't we? And as we read this, you might think, whoa, man, I need to be a hero like Jesus. But this passage is not about you and me, it's about Jesus. We are weak sinners that often fail in temptation. The answer is not in us. This passage is good news. Jesus protects us from being defeated by Satan. He goes out and does battle on our behalf. See, Satan's plan is easy. Just drag as many people to hell with me as possible. That's Satan's plan. And so we need a new Adam who will go out and do battle with Satan for us and be victorious. In the wilderness, Satan lost against Jesus. He lost. Couldn't get Jesus to sin. Later in Luke, we look at the cross. Satan lost at the cross. Jesus cancelled that record of sin, which Satan uses to accuse us. At the resurrection, Satan lost. He thought Jesus is dead now. He's gone down to the dead. But Jesus rose again as Lord and Judge of everyone and Judge of Satan himself. And when Jesus returns, Satan will lose again. Finally, he'll be banished forever by Jesus himself into hell. James 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, we see Jesus doing that. Verse 13, when the devil finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Jesus passes the test. Jesus is successful against the devil. And as he comes out of the wilderness, what we see coming out is a new Adam, a perfect Adam, the tested and proven Son of God. And we can look to him. Through faith in him, we can be part of his new humanity, that rebooted humanity. We're safe from the devil and his works. Let me pray for us as we finish.